But the reading is from Philippians 1, starting at verse 27 and ending at verse 30, and can be found on page 1178. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Christina, very much. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and ask for God's help as we look at this passage. Father, thank you so much for the book of Philippians. Thank you for Paul writing it a very long time ago. Thank you that your voice still speaks through it to us today. And we pray that you would do that as we look at it tonight, that you'd turn our hearts to your word and our lives to your son. Amen. So something you may not know about me is that I am an American citizen, as well as British. I've got two passports, actually, and hopefully, here they are. There you go. So one American one and one British one. I was born in the US, in Massachusetts, when my parents were living there for my dad's work. And it does have some implications for me. Some of them are quite trivial. So, for example, I can use a shorter queue at US immigration when I fly to the States. I have to keep track of two passports. I feel a bit like a spy when I'm flying because I have to switch passports halfway through the flight between the US and the UK. It means that, along with about 250 million other people, I can vote in the US presidential election coming up next month. And it also means that every year I'm required by law to submit a US tax return and indeed to pay US taxes. Normally it's a very small amount. There are lots of deductions for income in the UK, but I still have to declare it all. And US tax forms are fiendishly complicated, hundreds of pages sometimes. I don't live in the US, and my dual citizenship isn't obvious unless I tell you about it. I'm not wearing a Stars and Stripes Uncle Sam top hat. I don't have an American accent. I don't confuse my pastor with my pastor. But it is a permanent status for me, whose privileges and obligations do sometimes impact my choices. Hold that thought for a moment. Whatever happens, writes Paul to the Philippian church, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Greek word that Paul uses here, that's translated conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, that's one Greek verb, is about citizenship. It's about behaving in the way a citizen of Jesus Christ should, worthy of your gospel passport. That's the sense of that verse. Now, the Philippians would have really understood that picture. Philippi was a Roman colony city. It was about 600 miles away from Rome on the map. But its residents' names were written on the rolls in Rome. They were Roman citizens away from home, subject to all the laws and privileges, all the rights and protections of that mighty empire, even though they were a long way from its capital. And Paul's instructions, this is the first instruction of the letter, by the way, so after the prayers and testimony of the first 26 verses, he comes to instructions, and his first instruction to the Philippians is this: behave as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They have, if you like, dual citizenship, a little bit like I do. Not just of the big city of Rome, not just of America or the UK, but of the greater city that they will see later in Revelation, where the slain lamb is standing on the throne and the people of the lamb will praise him forever, where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, That's their homeland. And it's a citizenship centered not on a place, but a person, isn't it? The person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you noticed that. Paul uses a citizenship word attached to the person of Jesus Christ in verse 27. And whatever happens, says Paul, whether I can visit Philippi or not, that's been the topic of the last few verses, which we heard about last week, whether I myself, whether Paul lives or dies, whatever happens to me, actually, whatever happens to you, whatever happens in the world around you, whatever happens in Philippi, whatever happens in Rome, you have a true homeland in Jesus Christ, and you must conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of it, though you don't yet live there. I wonder if you're a Christian here tonight and you ever feel like an outsider. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like an outsider? Do you ever feel like these people or this world isn't your home? Well, you're right, says Paul. It isn't. You have a better citizenship. You have a different homeland. And that's the one whose values you need to live for now. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that's the headline for tonight. That's our core idea. And the rest of these very dense four verses, my English teacher would have said it's a run-on sentence, but it turns out those are allowed in Greek. Had no punctuation originally. Those very dense four verses is Paul setting out what that looks like, what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and to live according to its values. Now, we're going to think about that from two different directions this evening, two different perspectives. So firstly, we're going to think about it from an earthly perspective. What is our calling as believers in that citizenship? So that's verses 27 and 28, or the beginning of 28. And then Paul flips around to a heavenly perspective and talks about God's actions as we obey that calling. So that's verses 28 or the rest of 28 through to 30. So two halves, an earthly perspective, what is our calling, and then a heavenly perspective, what are God's actions as we obey him. That's where we're going this evening. So first, our calling, verses 27 and 28. And it is to strive for the gospel. To strive for the gospel. Let me pick out one phrase, one English phrase of our text from the middle of verse 27. Paul says we are to be striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. What does striving sound like to you? What kind of image does that conjure up? This is where my US passport analogy actually falls down a bit, because in my case, the passport mostly sits in my drawer and it just comes out occasionally when I have to do something like vote or fill in a tax return. Has little impact on my day-to-day life. That doesn't sound like striving, does it? But citizens of Christ are called to strive for gospel faith. It sounds like somebody running a race or fighting a war or climbing a mountain, sustained effort towards a goal, all our energy directed towards that one thing. My family, Caitlin and Kessia and Sarah and I, really enjoyed watching the sport climbing in the Paris Olympics this year. I don't know if anybody else got into that. That's the one we watched. And the most exciting discipline, I think, is lead climbing, where the athletes climb as far as they can up this phenomenally difficult overhanging 15-meter wall. Perhaps you saw Janja Garnbret, she's the women's world champion climber at the moment, striving towards the top of that wall for the gold medal. Not just one or two difficult moves, like you have in bouldering, but again and again and again, pulling herself up by these tiny little sort of finger holds and swinging around, and she's upside down sometimes, and it's incredibly difficult. As her arms get visibly tireder and tireder towards the top of the wall, as the holds get harder and harder by the people who set the course. That's the picture of striving here, isn't it? All our strength towards lived out gospel faith, both practicing it day to day in our choices, our words and our decisions, and presenting it to others who don't yet know Jesus Christ. Striving for the gospel. And there are two other properties of that striving which I'd like us to notice this evening. The first is that it is striving together. You can't miss this theme, can you, in Philippians, really? Or in these verses, it is striving together as one in verse 27. It is standing firm in the one spirit, a few verses before that, a few words before that. And the you here is always plural anyway, so it's always Paul talking to the church together, corporately. So striving isn't just about passive togetherness. It's not just about agreeing. It is about acting together. Now, we will have, of course, different roles to play, won't we? Different things that God has made us strong at, different weaknesses to bear with in each other at different times. So Wendell do the same thing. But in this verse, there are no passengers in gospel unity. We're to strive together. An effective football team, I'm told, I've never been in one, I've never been in any kind of football team, actually effective or otherwise, but an effective football team doesn't consist of one person who runs around the pitch following the ball and 10 other people, have I got the number right? It's 11. 10 other people who sit on the bench at the side agreeing with them about the rules of football. That's not an effective football team. It's 11 players all moving and kicking and passing together. A winning rowing eight doesn't consist of a coxswain, 6 oarsmen, and 2 other people who sit in the middle taking photographs of the ducks and commenting on everybody's form. It is 8 people all rowing together. And that is the picture here of striving together. Brothers and sisters, in this room tonight, we don't just have a shared belief, we don't just have shared views, we have a shared task. And it will take all of the energy and all of the strengths of all of us towards it. So we're striving together, and then secondly, we are striving fearlessly. Striving fearlessly. This is verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, Paul takes it as a given that Christians will face opposition. He assumes that's true. He knows it's true of Philippi. You see that in verse 30, and we know it's true from the rest of the letter. But he also knows it's true of all Christians at all times and in all places. That's in verse 29, and we'll come back to it a little later in the passage. People who do not know Jesus, who don't yet know Jesus, will always, to some extent, oppose those who do. Whether it's puzzlement at our choices, or hostility to our opinions, or opposition to our actions, or outright hatred of ourselves. So striving will mean steadfastness. That's the language in the passage, isn't it? So verse 27 describes it as standing firm, like a rocky headland buffeted by the waves, but still there every time the spray clears. That's the image. Verse 28 talks about not being frightened of those who oppose you, like courageous soldiers standing at their posts while the enemy rushes towards them. The striving church will not be a church of quiet Christians who keep their heavenly citizenship passport hidden in a drawer, like I do most of the time with mine. It will be a church which expects opposition and faces it with courage. It'll be a church that continues to do what is opposed, in fact, does more of what is opposed as the opposition mounts, because that is what is worthy of citizens of Christ. So what is the call to us? That was our first heading. It is to strive together fearlessly. Strive together fearlessly for the gospel. But let's come to the second perspective, and this is my second main heading today, which is God's actions, verses 28 to 30. Because we will find that as we are striving, God is saving. As we are striving, God is saving. One thing the Bible does, which no other book on earth can do, is rotate the lens moves the camera back behind the glass of heaven and shows us not just what we're called to do, but the God who calls us to do it and what he is up to, what he's doing in that calling, how he acts, how he is, what he wants and loves. So let's lean into that privilege in verses 28 to 30. And again, there are two themes here that we see. The first part is about signs. Let's read it. It's the back half of verse 28. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. If you've passed your driving test in the UK, you'll know that there are triangle signs and circle signs. Do you know this? Hopefully everybody who drives knows this. So triangle signs are informational warnings, like there's a deer in the road, or there's a guy with an umbrella. You know that one, don't you? And then there are circle signs, which are instructions that the law says you must obey, you must follow, or you'll be breaking the law, like speed limit or no entry. Triangle signs and circle signs. And when the Bible talks about signs, they are circle signs. They're God's power expressed as evidence to his world. So we don't need anything further than those circle signs to obey him. They are enough, and we ignore them at our peril. You might, if you're here this morning, you will have heard James talking about the sign of Jonah from Matthew chapter 12. If you missed it, I'd really encourage you to hear the recording. It was really helpful. And one of the properties there was the Pharisees saying, we want more signs, we want more signs, we want more signs. And Jesus saying, this is enough. What I will do on the cross is enough. There is no other sign you need. And the sense is similar here. This is enough. This is a sign that will be enough for people to know Jesus. What is the sign to the world that those who do not know Jesus will be judged and destroyed? It is the gospel steadfastness of the church in the face of opposition. What is the sign to the world that the people of God will be saved by him? It is the gospel steadfastness of the church in the face of opposition. Paul doesn't beat around the bush here, does he? It's not a signal that the gospel is worth exploring or that Jesus' teaching is still relevant today. It is a sign that after death, those who do not trust Jesus will be destroyed. That's the language he uses. And those who do trust Jesus will be saved. One of the great hallmarks of our society today, I think, is this vague, unstated conviction that everything will be all right after we die. So many funerals today have that poem by Henry Scott Holland. You will have heard it. Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I've only slipped away into the next room. The gospel says, not so. We will each of us stand before the King of Kings as judge. And we will either cling to Jesus or we will be destroyed. And God's chosen sign, God's powerful circle sign to transmit that truth to the world, to have people see their need of him and how secure it is once they cling to him, is his steadfast, suffering church. You may know that one of the fastest growing churches in the world today is the church in Iran. Did you know that? In the 45 years since the Islamic Revolution of 1979, there has been steady opposition in Iran to the gospel. Bibles in the Persian language are forbidden. Christian literature in the Persian language is forbidden. Conversion from Islam to any other religion is illegal. Church leaders are regularly arrested, and other converted Christians are regularly arrested and imprisoned, lashed, and sometimes executed. Iran's ranked by multiple organizations as one of the worst countries in the world for religious freedom and one of the hardest to be a Christian. And before that revolution in 1979, it's estimated there were perhaps 500 Christians of Muslim background in the country. There are some other ethnic churches as well in the country, but perhaps 500 are Muslim background. And with all the opposition, you'd think there would be none left today. But it's estimated now that there are hundreds of thousands of Christian converts in house churches across the country, perhaps as many as a million. For obvious reasons, it's quite hard to measure. Now, the challenges for our brothers and sisters there are immense, not least how to shepherd and lead such a young, distributed church. But do you see the working out of what Paul describes? The steadfastness of God's people when opposed is God's sign to the lost. In that nation of oppressive Islamic government, Islam is the fastest shrinking religion and Christianity is the fastest growing. I hope that will be a sobering thought to us in Wellington today. Freedom of religion will not cause the church to grow. It is not the comfortable church, but the persecuted church, which wins people for Christ. It's a striking thought, isn't it? Convincing faith is faith which holds fast under fire. So firstly about signs, and then secondly and more briefly, in verse 29, Paul talks about God's gifts to us. Let's read that section. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When Paul says it is granted for us to suffer, he doesn't mean generic hardship, illness or whatever. He means persecution, and we know that because he links it in verse 30 to what he's going through right now and what they see him going through. So we know that's what he means. He's literally, earlier in the chapter, in chains for preaching about Jesus. So we know that's what he's talking about. He's talking about persecution when he talks about suffering. But how is that a gift granted by God? How can that possibly makes sense? We might understand it if Paul said, saving faith in Jesus is amazing, but it has this unfortunate side effect of persecution which you will need to endure. That we could understand, but that's not what he says. That isn't the language here. God will grant his people the privilege, the gift, of both believing in Jesus and suffering for Jesus. To understand that strange statement, brothers and sisters, we need to know the truth of the previous verse, don't we? That the steadfast church under fire is the sign God has chosen of rescue to the lost and security for the believer. Do you see how God acts through his people here? He intends the church to exist, not in a bubble, but crashing uncomfortably against the world around it and standing firm as it does so. Because that's how the world will see Jesus. That's the sign that points to the cross and to salvation. The sign of verse 28 for the lost is not a side effect of Christianity, but God's chosen way to call people to himself. What a privilege, brothers and sisters, that he grants us to be part of that. It is a strange privilege, but it is an immense one. Before I finish in a minute, I want to offer some reassurance because I am certain this will feel daunting. It does to me. Perhaps you're thinking of your workplace or your school or your friends or family, where saying you're a Christian is a risky thing, and making godly choices in what you say and do, or talking about Jesus to other people, would make you ridiculous, laughed at, pushed out. And perhaps you think, my faith is not tough enough for that. My faith is not tough enough, it's too fragile. So let me finish by reminding us that it is God who does the work. It's in our passage in verse 29, and we mustn't miss that as Paul passes over it. It is granted to us to believe in him. It is a gift of God. If you're a Christian, it's not actually because you opted for God, but because he chose you and adopted you and granted you faith. And that theme is woven through Philippians, indeed through the New Testament. And if he has chosen you, that means he will never let you go. Our house is filled with half-finished projects, which we or the girls have started at some point and never quite finished. Every summer, Sarah discreetly starts to throw some of them away without us noticing. I'm a bit of a hoarder, so she has to do that without me noticing. I did notice the wooden owl appear recently and then disappear again, so I fear that might have gone to wooden owl heaven. The projects go away because we don't ever finish them, and we know we're not going to. But when God starts a project, he doesn't leave it unfinished. Scan back up the page to verse 6 from 2 weeks ago. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You are God's project, and he will finish you. We are called, yes, to strive with all our energy, to face fearful opposition without being fearful. And sometimes we will slip, but God will not allow us to fall. All the steadfast godly figures of Scripture and of history and of today, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, steadfast for Yahweh, as they are thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace from the book of Daniel. Latimer and Ridley, do you remember them? Steadfast for Jesus as they are burned at the stake in Oxford's Broad Street in October 1555. Countless men and women and children in Iran and many other countries today. They are steadfast not because they have particularly great faith, as if they were born with an aptitude for standing strong. They are steadfast because they have a supremely mighty God. The challenge of verse 27 at the top of our passage that I talked about at the beginning this evening is set in that context. The context of citizenship of a kingdom, of that mighty God, to whose gospel and to whose son you have been bound. To the God who has made you his own and who will not let you go. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen.